Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If you have never made an excuse for some untoward act or for some failure, you have very little in common with the rest of humanity. Making excuses is almost as common as breathing. Have you ever made, or heard others make, the following excuses for not attending church services? I had a headache. Or my old car does not run very well. Or the weather was atrocious. Or Uncle George and Aunt Sally came all the way from Detroit to visit us, and we could not leave them at home by themselves. Or the preacher is long-winded. The services are boring. The people are not friendly. The seats are not comfortable. The messages are not relevant. And on and on. When we speak about visiting the sick, we often hear these excuses. I do not know what to say when I visit people in the hospital or in the nursing home. I just simply do not have enough time. I am too busy with my work and my family. Being too busy is probably the number one excuse of all time. I have to confess, I have used it too. We also make excuses for not doing personal work. I do not have enough time. I do not know how to do it. Those people are not really interested in the gospel. You know how poor people or black people or Hispanic people are. I want to make a few observations about our tendency to justify our behavior by giving excuses. Someone has defined an excuse as a reason wrapped in the skin of a lie. It is my considered judgment that a man can always find an excuse for something he does not want to do. Ben Jonson, the English poet and dramatist, said in his drama, Catiline, Act 3, Scene 2, "Bad men excuse their faults. Good men will leave them." Facetiously, Camden said in his production, Remains, "Better a bad excuse than none at all." Will God accept our excuses for failure to attend church services regularly, to give as He has prospered us, to seek to win the lost to Christ, to visit the widows and orphans in their afflictions, to read and study our Bibles, to spend time with our families? Will you please study with me today Luke 14:15-24? We are calling our lesson, Excuses, Excuses, Excuses. The section of Luke I have chosen to discuss with you today relates to the parable of the Great Supper. Let us notice briefly the events leading up to our Lord's giving of the parable. Christ went into the home of one of the chief Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath day. Luke 14:1. The other Jews, probably Sadducees, Herodians, and Zealots, were watching Christ's every move. He healed a man on the Sabbath who was afflicted with dropsy. Jesus knew the hearts of those who were watching the works He performed, and He asked them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Luke 14:3. They had nothing to say in response to our Lord's question. Christ then asked, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" Luke 14:5. This last question completely silenced the Jews. Our Lord then gave the parable of those who were bidden to a feast and took the high seats. Luke 14:7-14. After He had given that parable, He said to His disciples, "When you make a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brothers, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made to you. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you shall be blessed, for they cannot recompense you. For that you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Luke 14:12-14. I do not plan to discuss this parable at this time, but I am sure we can learn much from this powerful passage. We should help those in need, not hoping to receive some earthly compensation, but to be rewarded, as Jesus said, at the resurrection of the just. Doing good only because we want to have others do good for us is not the right motivation. Luke concluded that parable and introduced the parable of the Great Supper with these words, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Luke 14:15. The man was apparently thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom, where men would sit down with the Messiah and enjoy a bountiful feast. The parable which follows was designed to warn men that they might miss the feast. Even though they were Jews and honorable people, their self-righteousness might exclude them from the great feast. Jesus said to the man who had spoken of sitting down with the Messiah at the great feast, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many." Luke 14:16. In ancient times, rich and powerful men would often prepare enormous feasts and invite their rich friends to enjoy the feast with them. This was a custom in ancient Babylon, where Belshazzar had a banquet for the powerful lords and ladies in his kingdom. It was also popular in Rome, in Greece, and in other ancient countries. The Jews were absolutely certain that they would be welcome to the great messianic feast when the Messiah finally came. Jesus wanted the Jews to understand the possibility of their missing the feast. The man giving the feast sent one of his servants to invite his friends and associates. His servant said to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are ready." Luke 14:17. Songwriters through the ages have used the language of this verse to speak about our being invited into the kingdom of God, the church of the living God, to enjoy the sumptuous feast which Christ has prepared for his faithful followers. One of these songs was written by Charlotte Homer and W.A. Ogden and reads as follows: "All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. You famishing, you weary, come, and you shall be richly fed." When the people were invited to the feast, they all began to make excuses. Luke 14:18-20. Please notice the first excuse. "And they all, with one consent, began to make excuses. The first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray you have me excused." Luke 14:18. As I said a few minutes ago, a man can always find an excuse for something he does not want to do. We're not told what their real motivations were, but they simply did not want to go to the feast. What kind of businessman would buy a piece of ground without first going to see it and giving it a careful examination? Although I grew up on the farm, I have never personally bought any farm property. But I have watched my father appraise a piece of property before buying it. Unless he knew the property well before beginning negotiations, he would almost literally walk over every inch of the ground. He wanted to know everything there was to know about a farm before he bought it. Anyone can see through the excuse the first man gave. He just did not want to go to the feast. And as Camden said, better a bad excuse than none at all. The second man said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray you have me excused." Luke 14:19. His excuse is no better than the first man's. "I have never had any dealings with oxen, but I have bought houses, automobiles, and airplanes. When I decide to change airplanes, I make a maximum effort to learn as much about the new plane as possible. I physically examine the plane from the propeller to the horizontal stabilizer. I start the engine and check every instrument to see if they work properly. I also go for my favorite mechanic to have him check the plane." How foolish we would be if we spent thousands of dollars on an automobile or an airplane we had never proved. The word "prove" comes from the Greek dokimazo and means to test or to prove with a view of either approving or disapproving. We use very similar language in our day. The salesman says to us when we're ready to buy a car, take it out on the highway and try it. In other words, try the car to see if you want to buy it or if you want to reject it. On the very surface, you can understand that this man's explanation for not attending the fees was an excuse, and not a very good one at that. He may have bought 5 yoke of oxen, but he was using his purchase as an excuse for not attending the fees he did not want to attend in the first place. That is putting it very bluntly, but I do not know how it can be explained otherwise. The third man gives a really classic excuse. He said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come to the feast. Luke 14:20. There are people who think this man's excuse comes very close to being a reason, but I doubt if it has any greater validity than the other two. In my case, it certainly would not be an excuse. Molly likes to go to banquets, not because of the food, but because of the fun and fellowship and pageantry. Again, I remind you that these men did not give reasons. They gave excuses. They did not want to attend for some reason, but they were not honest in providing such flimsy excuses. They were not even very imaginative excuses. They were just plain hollow. The excuses the men gave for not attending the feast apparently angered the rich man who had invited them. I can understand why he would be angry. Would it not have been better for the men to say, we do not want to attend the feast. We have better things to do. What does the Lord think of the excuses we give for not doing His work? He can see right through our excuses, although some of our fellow Christians may not be able to do so. The master of the house commanded his servants to go out and invite anyone they could find. So that servant came, showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. Luke 14:21. Who are the people which were initially invited to attend the feast? And who are the ones who came? There can hardly be any doubt that the Jews were the ones who were first invited. But they gave various excuses for not accepting the king and his kingdom. The Gentiles were then invited and accepted the invitation. So often what we expect to happen when we preach the gospel is exactly what does not happen. For 1,500 years, the Lord had been preparing His people for the acceptance of the Messiah. The Old Testament is literally filled with prophecies regarding Christ's coming. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and other prophets gave hundreds of details concerning the coming of the Messiah. Why did not the Jews believe their prophets? Why were they not ready when He actually came? These questions are not easy to answer. But there can be no doubt that Jesus came to His own, and His own received Him not. John 1:12. Ignorance, arrogance, stubbornness, prejudice, and envy played a prominent role in the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. Paul speaks of both Jews and Gentiles' rejection of Christ. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 27. Men in the first century and men in the 20th century have rejected Jesus because He did not measure up to their expectations. They offer many excuses for not accepting Him, but the reasons they reject Him usually relate to thinking He will interfere with their desires, pleasures, and plans. Like the Romans, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Romans 1:28. No amount of argumentation will convince a man to become a Christian if he has made up his mind not to have anything to do with God. In that case, Excuses work just fine. The master said to his servants, "Go out quickly." He knew his elaborate preparations of food and drink would go for naught if men and women did not come immediately to partake of his gracious provision. There was no way of preserving food 2,000 years ago. Foods could be salted before they were cooked and could be kept for long periods. But after the food was prepared, it could not be refrigerated until the guests arrived. It had to be eaten very soon after it was prepared. Obviously, there are differences in preparing food for men and women to eat and preaching the gospel unto them. The gospel is not going to spoil, but there is a great urgency about hearing and obeying the gospel. Men and women, including young men and women, are passing from this mortal coil every day. We must not think that the young will always escape death. It is of the greatest import that all men and women, young and old alike, obey their Lord and Savior. Solomon said to the young, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them." Ecclesiastes 12:1. Death, my friends, is no respecter of persons. So we must prepare to meet our Lord when we have the opportunity. James shows how foolish and dangerous it is to postpone our obedience. For what is your life? It is even a vapor which appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. James 4:14-17. Jesus said the master of the house sent his servants out to invite the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. The word poor means poverty-stricken, beggarliness. These were the kind of people who literally did not know where they were going to get the next meal. The word maimed means lame all the way up. The word halt refers to men and women who are lame or crippled. The blind were also invited. The Jews should have received their long-awaited Messiah, but they did not. When they rejected him, others who appeared to be less worthy were invited and did accept him. The servant said, "Lord, it is done as you commanded." That is, we have gone out and invited the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And yet there is still room. Luke 14:22. Verse 16 tells us that the master had invited a great number of people. The servant apparently knew that his master wanted the feast well attended. But there were not enough poor and maimed and halt and blind to fill the banquet hall. So the master demands that his servants find others to attend the feast. And the Lord said unto the servant, "Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Luke 14:23. The servant had already gone out into the streets and lanes of the city. Now he is told to go out into the highways, that is, roads outside the city, and the hedges. The hedges were fenced-in places. He commanded the servants to compel them to come in. The master is not recommending using force to bring men to his feast. The word compel can mean to use persuasion in getting people to pursue a certain course of action. The only compelling we can do is using persuasion to get people to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do not and must not use any kind of physical force. Jesus concludes this parable by saying, "For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of the supper." Luke 14:24. This verse must not be construed to teach that no Jew will ever be able to hear and to obey the gospel. We must not make a parable teach more than it was originally meant to teach. At no time did our Lord ever turn anyone away who came to him sincerely seeking to know him and to obey his will. But there are times when men will not be able to come to Christ, when they have died and passed on to their eternal reward. There will be no second chances in the world to come. We must obey him now before it is too late. As we bring our lesson to a close today, I want to examine one area where men and women often give excuses. Many of us have talked to individuals about obeying the gospel. Some will respond, "I know I ought to become a Christian, but..." And then they give a great number of excuses such as, "I'm not sure I could live the Christian life, and I do not want to be a hypocrite." Surely we have to admire the person who does not want to become a hypocrite. But I'm afraid the foregoing is an excuse and not a reason. I usually respond to such an excuse somewhat as follows. "I do not know if you would be faithful to our Lord, but I know you can be faithful." How do I know that? Because the Bible makes it very plain that our Lord will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. He will always make a way for us to escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Besides, when one becomes a Christian, he has resources at his disposal he cannot have or even imagine before he obeys the gospel. He has the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14. He has these sources and many others to help him walk in the paths of righteousness. He must give diligence to make his calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1:10. But how can he fail with the Lord's walking by his side? Every one of us has probably had someone to say, "But I do not know enough to become a Christian." I usually ask, "How much does one have to know to become a Christian?" If the person means he has to know the entire Christian system to become a Christian, then he will never obey the gospel. No one, not even those who have studied the Bible carefully and prayerfully for 50 or 60 years, knows the total teaching of Scripture. But the people who became Christians in New Testament times did not always know much about Christianity. For example, the Philippian jailer, a rank heathen, heard enough in one night to become a Christian. Paul told him to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he did not know what to believe. So Paul and Silas spoke unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And the Philippian jailer took Paul and Silas the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, the same hour of the night. Acts 16:31-33. The Philippian jailer did not know much when he began his conversation with Paul and Silas. But he learned enough in a very short time to obey the gospel. In 1 hour, an honest man or woman can learn enough to become a Christian. But he should spend the rest of his life growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. But there are hypocrites in the church, and I do not want to work and worship with hypocrites. There is no doubt about there being hypocrites in the church. There always have been, and there always will be, until the final judgment. I do not let the hypocrites prevent my going to a concert, or to a football game, or enjoying a meeting with family and friends. Obviously, the church ought to be deeply troubled by hypocrites in the church, and must work diligently to remove them. But we are not in the business of judging men's and women's motives. We must teach against hypocrisy. But we cannot eliminate all the hypocrites from the church. Besides, would it not be better to spend 40 or 50 years with a few hypocrites in the church than to spend eternity with all the hypocrites who ever lived? None of what I'm saying to you should be interpreted to condone hypocrisy in the church. Hypocrisy will unquestionably condemn one to eternal punishment. But what about the man or woman who allows a hypocrite to keep him out of the church? Do you honestly think such an excuse will be accepted by our great judge in the final day? I plead with all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, to cease making excuses for our failures to do the Lord's will. If you are a Christian, please use your time, talents, and efforts to further the cause of Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, Please quit using excuses which are keeping you out of the Lord's family. Obey the gospel today and enjoy all the blessings and promises God has made to His children. My friends, we thank you for listening to our lesson today. If you have questions or comments, please get in touch with me. Thank you, and may God bless you.